doesn't have arms, claws, or teeth, yet it can grip you fiercely and won't let you go without a powerful confrontation. What I've just described is sin. See why you need to deal with it violently. Yes, violently. Stay with us for today's Grace to You. Scripture calls Christians to many things, but certainly not to a life of violence. Yet, where sin is concerned, you do need to do everything possible to limit its influence. More than you probably realize, sin has a powerful grip, and just because you're a Christian doesn't mean sin isn't a threat. So, what does it take for you to break free from the sins that you do battle with? How ruthless does God expect you to be? We'll find out today as John MacArthur continues a study that pulls together 10 of the most important messages in the Grace to You's 40-year history. We're celebrating our 40th anniversary this month, and the title of this study is called Foundations. Now, to tell you about a king named Agag and how his violent death relates to sin in your life, here's John MacArthur.
No Christian can give testimony, honest testimony, to the fact that when he became a Christian, sin was erased. It's not so. The tendency to sin is still in our lives. Even though we're saved, we still sin. And worse, we still derive pleasure from our sin. We still struggle with sinful habits, not just sinful isolated acts. And sometimes we fall into shameful, scandalous sins. Our thoughts and our words are not always what they ought to be. Our time is often wasted on frivolous and worldly pursuits. Our minds and our affections are often set on things that will pass away. Our hearts often grow cold to things holy and evangelistic. And we might ask the question, why is this so? If we go back to Romans chapter 6, we might conclude that everything should be different. Verse 14 of Romans 6 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In verse 17, it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." If indeed sin does not have dominion over us, if indeed we are no longer the slaves of sin, why can't we live a pure life and enjoy a clear conscience? Why does this battle go on? Well, the answer is there is yet remaining sin within us. We have been saved from the penalty of sin in that Christ took the penalty in himself in dying on the cross. We have been saved from the dominating power of sin in that sin's powerful mastery over us is broken and we do not have to obey it. And we have even been saved to some degree in the present from the presence of sin, for it no longer is with us at all times in all ways, and someday we will be saved from its presence altogether. But though we have been saved and redeemed and forgiven, there is still remaining sin within us. Therein lies the problem. The problem is if you want to have a pure life and therefore a clear conscience, you have to deal with remaining sin. The question is, how do you deal with it? I want to borrow an illustration from the Old Testament. I think it may help to give us a vivid picture of how to deal with remaining sin in our lives so that we can have a clear conscience. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This great Old Testament story is meant to teach us the seriousness of sin and the righteousness of God's holy wrath against it. I don't want to overlook those truths nor the historic value of this, but I would like to borrow it as a rather graphic illustration of or analogy of how believers have to deal with sin. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites, and the rest of the verse from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, indicates that it was a crushing, widespread, far-reaching, and devastating victory. He slaughtered them from pillar to post, from front to back, east to west, north to south. A crushing defeat. But, verse 8, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Motivated by covetousness, motivated by the love of money, they kept all the best animals, they kept all the best possessions, collected the spoils of victory. They didn't even do a thorough job, by the way, of executing the Amalekites. A lot of them escaped. And then worst of all, they spared Agag. They spared the king. Why? Why would Saul be so blatantly disobedient? Well, it wasn't just materialism. In this case, it was pride. Here was a marauding, vicious, terrorizing monarch of this tribe who was known to everybody as the greatest fighter and warrior and victor before whom others crumbled. Saul was going to show his great mighty power, his great force, by holding up the trophy Agag and saying, look what I have. Look who I defeated. It was pride and materialism. It was just an evil heart on Saul's part to flatly and blatantly disobey God. But the sin was so serious that God immediately deposed Saul and all of his descendants forever from the throne. Look at verse 23. Actually, we could start in verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You remember that Saul had claimed that he kept some of the animals to offer as sacrifices, and God, speaking to him through Samuel, says, do you think I'm interested in burnt offerings? What I want is obedience. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And then the deposition of the king, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so he was dethroned. Serious issue. Now go down to verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, you got to know that of the people of Amalek who had survived, they were probably somehow in contact with their king, and as long as their king was alive, they felt their people still had a reason to exist. Their king was still alive. They were still intact. And what was happening behind the scenes was the surviving members were beginning to reinvigorate and revive around the reality of their king. Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag, thinking now all is going to be well, Saul is off the throne, everything is forgiven, comes in cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Well, that's all over. And Samuel said, very prosaic, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Which is another way of saying, I'm going to kill you. A very prosaic way of saying it, actually. And Samuel hewed or hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. It's a rather sickening scene, isn't it? It was God who commanded it to be done. And Samuel did it before the Lord. And Samuel was no soldier. Samuel was a priest. But here was God sending out divine judgment from holy wrath against sin. Unlike Saul and the rest of the Israelites, Samuel carried out the Lord's commands. This is a tremendous picture of God's attitude towards sin. It is an excellent illustration, analogically, of the sin that remains in the believer's life. When you were saved and I was saved, there was at that moment a crushing defeat of sin. A crushing defeat. From one end to the other, east to west, north to south, our sin was crushed. But we still have remaining sins. There are some Amalekites running around loose in everybody's life. We all have our Agags. And the problem in our Christian lives is not that sin has not been defeated with a crushing defeat. It has, but there is still remaining sin. There are some loose, iniquitous Amalekites in all of us. And though there was a great and glorious and triumphant defeat at the time of our salvation, there is the necessity that the remaining sins be hacked to pieces. Or they will revive, they will plunder our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. We cannot be merciful with the Agags of our life. We cannot be merciful with the remaining sins in our life, or they will turn and create an insurrection and a rebellion to attempt to destroy us. Look for a moment now at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, you will notice a marginal reading, for if you have any note in your margin in the New American Standard, the text actually reads, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. But the marginal reading says, put to death the members which are upon the earth. Things like immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Kill them. Put them to death. You can't do it partially. You can't do it half-heartedly. You can't just have a remaining Agag and just sort of leave him in your life somewhere. He'll lead an insurrection. You've got to keep going until the task is complete. Sins like Amalekites have a way of escaping the slaughter, breeding, reviving, and launching new and unexpected assaults on our most vulnerable areas. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, Paul says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Then in verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the deeds of the body is characteristic of somebody who is living. In other words, it is characteristic of a believer to be killing the deeds of the body, to be executing the Amalekites in his or her life and doing it by the power of the Spirit. That's what he's saying there. After declaring victory over sin in Romans 6, he then describes the ongoing battle with sin in Romans 7, and now he describes the triumphant experience that wins the battle and silences the conscience, and he says it is here, it is putting to death the deeds of the body, killing sin, hacking it to death. The distinctive behavior of those who are saved and those who are victorious over sin is they are continually putting their evil deeds to death, killing them. As the King James says, mortifying sin. Paul is saying that that is a characteristic of a true believer. They put to death the deeds of the flesh. They kill sin. True believer will not act like Saul, who wanted to pamper and preserve Agag. But he will act like Samuel, who hacked him without mercy into pieces. Beloved, you can't tame the flesh. You can't make it a house pet. You can't coexist with it. You can't say, well, there's only a few of them out there. Let them run around. They're not going to harm anybody. Paul says you better get after all of them and kill them, just as God instructed his people to do with these marauding Amalekites. Dramatic action. Our Lord spoke of such dramatic action on several occasions. One of them is in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. When he said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better that you for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. He's not calling for self-mutilation. He's calling for mortification. It's a very similar thing. You've got some things in your life you need to kill. And Paul is saying essentially the same thing back in Romans when he's talking about killing sin. Paul never promises a believer immediate freedom from sin's harassment. He doesn't say that in the great triumph all the Amalekites will die. He says you're going to have to keep putting them to death all through your life. And Paul doesn't say you can solve this problem with a crisis moment, second blessing, second work of grace, instant sanctification experience. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say you can solve it with a passive approach by saying, let go and let God. I can't do anything. I won't do anything. I'll just flop. I'll just sit back. I'm not going to get involved in this. I'm going to let God do it all. Paul doesn't say that. And he doesn't suggest some turning point decision of rededication or reconsecration at the end of an invitation after a sermon. He says what you've got to do is continually, unendingly, through all your life, as noted by the tense of the verb, be putting to death the deeds of the body. You're moving around killing sins all the time. It's a continuous struggle, persistently putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He's not calling for some kind of life of physical pain. That's not the idea. I remember meeting a man who wore a belt next to his flesh that was filled with little needles because he wanted to rip and tear his flesh all the time so that he could somehow deal with his sin. He's not talking about that. I know of people in the history of the Catholic Church who put things like tacks and nails and rocks in their shoes in order to inflict pain on themselves, thinking somehow they could mortify sin. Paul is not calling for a life of self-inflicted pain. He is not asking for monastic deprivation. He is not asking for self-mutilation. He wants nothing to do with external self-punishment. He is describing rather a way of life that seeks to kill sin, crush it, sap it of its strength, deprive it of its influence, and thus yield a clear and a good conscience that brings peace and joy and rest, security, assurance, and hope. Basically, mortification of sin or the killing of sin involves the cultivation of new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of old habits of sin. On the positive side, you begin to do godly things. On the negative side, you stop doing sinful things. And that is a constant warfare to which we must remain perpetually committed. Now, Scripture offers us some practical means by which we can hack up Agag. Practical means by which we can kill the remaining Amalekites in our life. And none of them is fleshly. None of them is external. None of them is mechanical. None of them is ceremonial. None of them is ritual. Let me highlight some of them, all right? We'll run through a little flow and sequence. If you want to kill sin in your life, and that's the only way to a clear conscience, if you want to deal with sin in your life, here's how. Step one. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. James says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. If you're going to kill sin, you got to stop lust. You got to deal with it with a peremptory strike. 1 Peter 2:11. And Peter says, and I think it's as simple and direct as you could possibly say it. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, what is he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. Stop lusting. It's not too mystical. Stop lusting. It's like 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. You want to put to death the lusts in your heart? Then stop entertaining them. Peter doesn't describe some complex program of therapy. He says, quit lusting. Stop it. Put it out of your life. There's no point sitting around waiting for some heavenly power to erase lust. There's no point spending hours and hours or years and years looking for the right formula to chase away the demon of lust. Here's the most simple, straightforward means of killing sin. Stop lusting. Stop it. It's kind of like James 4, which says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Stop lusting, and you'll stop sinning. You say, but how do you stop lusting? Well, let's go to Romans 13, 14, and here's another very simple command. The end of the verse, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. If you want to stop lusting, then don't provide anything for lust to feed on. You understand that? Don't accommodate your lust. Lust has to be halted before it gets started. I mean, if you struggle with gluttony, don't go to the market with a lot of money, hungry, alone. Go with a little money, full, and with a spiritual friend. You know what I'm saying? Don't put yourself in that position. If you struggle with gluttony, you don't load up on junk food. If you're tempted with sexual desire, don't fill your mind with the images that build that temptation. Don't go to a movie that demonstrates that kind of stuff, or read a novel that's all about that, or watch television along those lines, and then wonder why you're always battling lust and why you always have an accusing conscience. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. It's kind of like starving it out. There's a third step in the flow here. We're backing up. Fix your heart on Christ. This same verse, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue Christ's likeness. Don't be satisfied. Don't be content until you awake in His likeness, as the psalmist said, or to borrow the words of Paul, he said, I am in travail or bearing birth pains until Christ is fully formed in you. Pursue being like Christ. 1 John 3:3, he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Fix your heart on Christ and Christ's likeness and ask yourself what Christ would do. I mean, it is an inexorable spiritual law that you become like whatever you worship. The heathen become like their gods, be they idols or be they athletes. How much more will Christians become like Christ when we make Him the focus of our life, because we are not just becoming like Him on our own, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is transforming us from one level of glory to the next into the image of Jesus Christ. As you fix your heart on Christ, you will become like Christ. As you become like Christ, you will not choose those things which make provision for your lust, and therefore you will abstain from fleshly lust.
If you're a Christian, you will still deal with sin, but you don't have to be controlled by its power. John MacArthur shows you how to diminish sin's power as he continues the study called Foundations on today's Grace to You. Well, joining me in the studio right now is Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You. Phil, let me ask you this. How significant is it that John teaches about sin? I mean, actually uses that word, sin. Seems a bit out of step with today's culture, even today's Christian culture.
Really, Carl, you have put your finger on what I think is one of the greatest problems of evangelicalism today. And that is, there's a tendency, I think, for people to want to make the gospel appealing and likable and to remove the stumbling block from it. And so preachers and churches and even individual Christians have begun to sort of tone down the truths in the gospel that are difficult. And it's really the wrong thing to do. When the Apostle Paul gave us a lengthy exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, his starting point was sin. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." He starts with the issue of sin. He spends two chapters proving that all of us are guilty. That's the starting point of the gospel. We cannot afford to leave it out. That's what I appreciate about John MacArthur's teaching and the clarity and with which he teaches truth, not only the clarity of it, but his willingness to stress even the difficult truths, and especially in a climate when that's not the popular thing to do. And so I'm pleased with this new book we've put together. As a surprise to John for his 40th anniversary, we've collected 12 of our favorite John MacArthur sermons, put them together in a book called Truth Endures. It's a great collection. You'll want to get it. If you've never contacted us before, we'll send you a free copy. Get in touch with us by mail, through our website, by email, by phone, any way you can, and ask for your free copy of Truth Endures.
This new book is more than a nostalgic look back at Grace to You's first 40 years. It's life-transforming teaching on many of the Bible's most important truths. And as Phil said, Truth Endures is yours free if you've never contacted us before. So get in touch today and ask for your copy. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can call our toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also send an email to request it. That address is letters@gty.org. Now, the title you're asking for, Truth Endures. It is yours free if you've never contacted us before. So write today, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE, or request yours by email, letters@gty.org. Let me thank you, too, for your prayers and your support, and for telling others to tune in to this broadcast. Consider this, the message you heard today and the free book that we're offering called Truth Endures will be heard and read by pastors, Sunday school teachers, new believers, husbands, wives, Christian businessmen, stay-at-home moms. And you play an important role in each broadcast, each book, each audio lesson that we produce. Express your support today when you write Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow when John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You wouldn't stare into the barrel of a gun that could fire at any moment, but could you be taking a far more dangerous risk? We'll consider the question with John MacArthur on tomorrow's Grace to You.